Again, I'd like to read this passage out of the NIV. I think it reads a little clearer. And if you will follow in either the King James or the NASV, if that's what you have, I think you'll sort of catch on perhaps to the flow of the passage a little bit better. Habakkuk, the second chapter. I will stand at my watch and station myself upon the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him, and he is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives of all the people. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his ram by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams, lost my place, Al. Your Bible has too small a print. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Let me say it's good to see you this afternoon. Seems like a lot of things have gone on this past week. I want to thank everyone for their concern and prayers for my wife during her brief stint in the hospital this week. And we are certainly thankful that the news that we have had so far has all been very, very good. And things have gone just as well as they possibly could. So we appreciate your prayers and your kindnesses in so many, many, many ways. Continue to pray. We going to the doctor tomorrow. Should get the final pathology report then. But everything is pointing in the direction of good news. So we thank you for that. Also, continue to remember Terry and Teresa. Terry's father, as was mentioned earlier, had bypass surgery this week, got into some grave difficulty last Thursday night, and then had bypass performed, was it Wednesday night, and then performed on Friday, but doing very well as of last report. David, you have any other news? Seemed to be going well last time we talked to Terry. A lot of sickness. Almost everybody I talk to has the sinus crud that I've got. If you don't have it, I'll be glad to tell you about it. So you can, I tell you, I think that's one thing affecting my eyesight. My eyes get so watery sometimes, can't hardly read. But anyway, that's a small thing. We can put up with some of those inconveniences. But a lot of little sicknesses going around. If you've got little kids, you already know that. A lot of people moving around. The Crawfords have moved into our neighborhood. There goes the neighborhood. Taylors are about a week away from moving into their new place. So a lot of people hop, skipping, and jumping around here. Taylor's just moving down the road a little piece from where they are now, but a new home coming up down there. Also, the prospects of our new building look awfully good. Probably, if we really pushed it, we could be in there this coming Sunday. It seems wisdom to us to delay probably for another week unless something just really happens this week. There is some hope that we might be able to get the parking lot in before we move in, and that would be a tremendous blessing. Had we met there today, we had probably been out there passing out galoshes in the parking lot. It was sloppy enough yesterday, even after the dry weather, and then after the storm last night, there's no telling how muddy and mucky it is there today. So we're hoping that might come about. Things are beginning to firm up and fall into place, so be praying about that and keep your ears open for further news. We'll try to let you know if there's anything to report on that score. Also, today after church, we're planning on having, as the bulletin said, an informal business meeting. Not really a business meeting at all, just sort of a wrap session. We want all of you to stay if you possibly can. I realize if the time gets late, you may have to run. But if you possibly can, stay, because we would like to have some of your feedback about things like when we'll meet, what times, the schedule of meetings, things sort of like that we'd like to have your input. We don't expect to be here very long, just like to throw some things out and for discussion and hear from you on. This is your chance to put in your 2 cents worth. What a deal. So please stay if you possibly can. We'll take a break for about 5 minutes or so right after our service, and then we'll just reassemble for a short period to just discuss some of these few matters. All right. Here in Habakkuk 2, we are picking up the story that we left off of last week. You that were not here last week, or you that were catching a few winks last week during the sermon, we will review chapter 1 just for a few moments to bring you up to speed. Remember that Habakkuk was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, who prophesied in the time span sometime before the destruction of the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem and the temple therein to the Babylonians, which happened about 600 B.C. Habakkuk begins his prophecy with a complaint. His complaint is basically this. He says, God, you have made me see the iniquity of my land, of my nation. You have shown it to me in graphic detail just how wicked we are. What I have seen and what you have shown me is that wicked men in my nation are oppressing those that are more righteous than they. The wicked men have encompassed the righteous man so that justice never does go forth. The rights, or the wrongs rather, are never righted. In other words, it's a hopeless, helpless mess. That's what I'm seeing. How long, God, will I have to cry to you about these things before you will take the steps to rectify the situation? Well, God replies to Habakkuk, I not only will do something about it, I'm doing something about it. I am raising up the Chaldean nation. I'm going to make them a mighty military power, and I will bring them against the nation of Judah. They will sweep through it. Nothing will stand in their way, not kings, not princes, not fortresses, not cities. They will annihilate everything in their path. I am bringing destruction upon the land of Judah. Well, Habakkuk now replies to God. He has a second complaint. He says, God, that doesn't seem to be solving anything. I complain to you about righteous men oppressing people more righteous than they, and now you tell me you're going to fix that situation by raising up a wicked nation to oppress a nation more righteous than itself. It seems to me that this doesn't solve anything. You're just going to do on the big scale what's being done in Judah on a small scale. We looked especially at the very end of Habakkuk chapter 1, where Habakkuk uses this analogy, this little portrait, this picture of the situation as he saw it. He says, God, you have made us like fish in the sea, and you have raised up wicked fishermen, and they're up there in the boats above us. They're out of our reach. You've raised them up. You've put them in another realm that we can't reach. And we're like fish swimming around down here, and they have dropped their hooks, and they are dropping their drag nets, and they are catching us. You're giving them success. You have raised them up, and you're blessing their efforts. And we're just fish down here swimming around, and suddenly we find ourselves caught in the nets of wicked men. That's the scenario. And we spent our last time together speaking about the truthfulness of that scenario. What Habakkuk has visualized the situation is exactly the situation. You say, what kind of nets? Well, there's all kinds of nets all around us. The nets of war and oppression. There's people out in Bosnia today, innocent people, people just like you and me, caught up in the net of a horrible war. There's the nets of disease and pestilence sweeping across people, sweeping across lands, catching up many in its wake. There's the disease of, or the net rather, of catastrophe and calamity. Could have been you down there at Homestead Air Force Base, that area south of Dade County. Could have been you in the path of that hurricane, just as easily as them. Could have been disaster that came and swept your house away rather than their house away. There's the disease of, the net of famine and death, like in Somalia today. But of course, what Habakkuk has in mind is the fact that it's not just these intangible things, that God also has raised up wicked men, as He promises to do with this wicked nation, Babylon. And it's as if God has raised up Babylon to be a fisherman, and has put a net in his hand and is letting him cast that net out into the sea of mankind and take people, victims, captives, at his whim. And that is what Habakkuk is crying about. Now in chapter 2, the chapter begins with Habakkuk saying, I'm going to go apart, I'm going to stand upon my watchtower, I'm going to wait, and I'm going to wait till God answers me. And he realizes he's going to get blasted. You know, he says, I know I'm wrong, I know I'm going to be reproved. But I don't know the answer to the problem. God, how can you do this? You're of too holy of eyes to look with favor upon either wicked men or wicked nations. How can you justly do this? And he realizes that there is an answer, but he doesn't know what it is, so he goes up on the watchtower to wait for an answer from God. Well, he doesn't have to wait long. God now speaks. And Habakkuk is to write down this message, this vision, this prophecy on tablets so that the runners may read it and then take the message and disseminate it to all parts of the land. Well, what exactly is the message? Perhaps you read these words and you're just sort of as in the dark as you were when we started this morning. What was that we read? What exactly is the message that was delivered to Habakkuk? It is in the form of a taunting proverb or a mocking song that is to be directed at a nation like Babylon that God will raise up to do His bidding to be an oppressor of Judah, His people. It is a message not only for a nation like Babylon, but it is a message for all the wicked fishermen that God raises up in whatever day, whatever generation they may live in. And it includes several matters. We don't have the time to look at them all. We're going to look at just three. First of all, we might say it involves the principle of what goes round comes round. In other words, judgment is going to be dished out by God upon the proud. That was what the meaning of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 is that the unjust man is a proud, haughty man. boastful, self-conceited, self-assured, self-sufficient. The just man is a man who lives by faith, an humble man, a man who looks to God rather than to himself. The first message is that the proud are not only unjust, but they are in direct line of God's judgment. Now, we've all witnessed the phenomena that Habakkuk is talking about. We have seen God raise up wicked fishermen. It may be in the area of warfare. A Hitler. Who raised Hitler up, folks? Do you think it's just chance? Do you think it's just fate? I mean, we believe in a sovereign God, don't we? A God who raises men up to sit on the kingdoms, the thrones of kingdoms. At God's whim, sometimes He puts the very basis of men on the throne. And He did in the case of a Hitler. And God put a net in his hand and made him a fisherman. And made him a successful fisherman, by the way. Managed to catch most of Europe. Right? We've seen that happen. We've seen it happen not only in the area of warfare. We've seen it happen, as we mentioned last week, in the area of business. We've seen the Donald Trumps come upon the scene. And everything they touch, it's like they've got the Midas touch. Everything they touch turns to gold. They can't make a wrong move. Everything they buy at the stock market goes up. They know when to buy and they know when to sell, and they do it just right. Everything, every move they make is just the right one. They can't seem to make a mistake. We've seen that happen in the business world. Even in the area of sports, we see it happen. I mean, there's teams that come along and they can't lose. Everything goes their way. The breaks go their way. All the tips, all the fumbles, all the foul balls, they all go their way. We've seen that phenomenon. And then we see another phenomena associated with that one, that inevitably, in the wicked heart of man, what happens to the fella that happens to? What is it, Randy? I think you quoted me from Spurgeon or somebody said, the worst trial that God can give anybody is unbroken prosperity. Well, let's just change the words. The worst trial God can give anybody is unbroken success in any area of life. Whether it be in warfare, whether it be in sports, whether it be in business, whether it be down there on your job. If God gives you nothing but success, what's going to happen to you? Your heart will be raised up in pride. Oh, you know, at the beginning, perhaps you were scared to death, scared that your world was, you know, you ventured your all and you're liable to lose your all. But after a while, you began to get a little cocky, a little self-assured, a little presumptuous. You know, now you've learned the secret. You know the key. You know how to make it happen. You make your own luck. So the wicked are those haughty men. The one in verse 4 whose soul is lifted up. But the just, says the verse, live by faith. They live by faith. No matter whether things are going good, whether things are going bad, they trust in God. Their confidence is not in themselves. Their confidence is in their God. Little does the wicked know that God is using him for his own purposes, and he is setting him up for a fall. For that very same God who, when He raises you up, absolutely nothing can stand against you. When He decides to put you down, absolutely nothing can go for you. Just as quickly as all those riches comes to a Donald Trump, they slip right back through his fingers again. The sports team that suddenly had everything go his way when old Mo, as they say, changes sides, everything starts going the other way. No matter what they do, it's wrong. The general, with all his military tactics that were so successful, now he does the same things that won his battles in the past, and every time he does them, it's calamity. You see, this is the message of Habakkuk 2. Five woes are pronounced upon the proud, wicked man. You'll find the first one. They're a little series of three verses. You'll find the first one there in verse 6. In the middle of the verse, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. In verse 9, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house. In verse 12, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood. In verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink so he can shame him. Down in verse 19, woe unto him that saith to wood, awake. Five woes, little triplets of verses. It's like a song, a poem that God gives Habakkuk to spread throughout the land of Judah. Five woes that God is pronouncing upon the proud, wicked man. Even those fishermen, now keep in mind, these fishermen are fishermen that God himself has raised up, like Babylon of old. But God is warning them, Buster, what goes round, comes round. In verse 7, he says, shall not those that you oppress, shall they not suddenly rise up now and bite you? In verse 8, you've spoiled many nations, and now the remnants of those people are going to rise up and spoil you. Then in verse 15 and 16, and this is such a graphic depiction, says, you have made your neighbors drunk. You've got called your neighbors in for a party, and you've gotten them all drunk so that you can make them naked and laugh at their shame. Now, that seems a rather strange thing to do, but that is what Babylon was doing to all her neighbors, stripping them, mocking them. It seems to have some reference to Noah being made drunk, you remember, by one of his sons. Seems to be a somewhat distant reference to that. But at the bottom line is this, what goes round, buddy, comes round. He says, now it's your turn. God's got a cup, and it's now coming round to you, and now it's your turn to drink, and you will be made drunk. You will be stripped. Your shame will be displayed. No greater illustration of what we're talking about here in this little book is exactly what did in fact happen to Babylon of old. I told you a little bit about how great a city the city of Babylon was in its heyday. There was absolutely nothing quite like it in the ancient world. The historians, and how much they are exaggerating, we really don't know. They were prone to exaggeration, so take all of this with a grain of salt. But the historians tell us that the walls of Babylon were some 15 miles long on a side, the walls some 300 feet tall at their highest point. Now keep in mind, that's as tall as a 30-story building. They tell us that six chariots could race abreast on top of the wall. And then that was just the outer wall. There were walls outside of that, and inside of that there were moats around it. In the ancient world, it was considered absolutely impregnable. I mean, we're in the days of people throwing rocks and throwing stones and spears and shooting arrows, folks. And here you go up against this massive, massive city sitting there straddle the Euphrates River. There was nothing quite like it in the ancient world. The glory of Babylon, the gold, the silver that were in that city. The historians tell us such sums that we just imagine they've got to be exaggerating. Can't be that much gold in a city. They tell us of the works of, like, King Nebuchadnezzar, who built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon for his Median princes. All of those things in that great, great city, some 600 years before the appearance of our Lord. And yet Daniel, a little boy, probably a teenager, about the age of Matthew more than likely, saw with his own eyes the grandeur of that kingdom. For he, about Matthew's age, was taken captive by the Babylonians there in Jerusalem and was deported to Babylon. And there he would spend the majority of his life. But now he's an old man, some 70 years later, about Mr. Sherman's age. He's seen it all. He's seen Babylon in its heyday. And one night, I'm sure he probably, Brother Mr. Sherman, you go to bed pretty early, right? I'm sure you don't. Night owl. Well, you know, I'm sure one night he got a knock on his door and woke him up and said, the king wants to see you. The king now is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar has been throwing a feast in his palace. Invited all the nobility of Babylon. Pulled out all the stops. Drug out all the best of the wine. brought out the gold and silver vessels, even those vessels that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had taken captive and spoiled the temple there in Jerusalem. All those holy things that were to be dedicated to the service of God. He calls those to be brought out, and they begin to drink their wine from those vessels. And he begins to praise the God of wood and silver and gold and stone and so forth. And suddenly you remember the story on the wall, and some think the passage here that said in verse 11, the stone shall cry out of the wall, the beam out of the timber, is an allusion to this event, that a hand appeared writing on the wall. Belshazzar, the story says, was so scared his knees smote one another. His knees started knocking. They said, who can tell us what this means? And somebody remembered the old fella, Daniel, who years before had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. Go get Daniel. And Belshazzar had him fetched, brought into his presence, and he said, Daniel, I'll give you a third of my kingdom if you can tell me what that means. And Daniel looked at those words, and I'm sure a big old grin came upon his face. He said, sorry, King, it's all over. It's up. The time has come. Many, many tekel upharsin. Many means weighed. You've been weighed, fella, and you a little shade light. Tekel, your days means numbered. Your days are numbered, and they're up. Upharsin, the plural of the Persian word peres, meaning divided. Your kingdom, the kingdom, you wanted to give me a third of it. It's not your kingdom anymore. It's given to the Medes and the Persians. And the historians tell us that that very night, the Medes and the Persians outside the wall diverted the river Euphrates, and with the help of the corrupt priesthood within, marched underneath those 300 feet high, foot high walls, and put Belshazzar to the death that night and took the city. The impregnable city of Babylon fell when it was God's time. Daniel saw it rise, and he lived to see it fall. In one man's lifetime, these words that God spoke to Habakkuk were fulfilled. Then there is another lesson, and it's found down here in verse 13 and 14. Notice those words again. I'll read it now from the King James. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples shall labor in the very fire, or labor for the fire. And that the heathen, or the nations again, shall weary themselves for naught. What he is saying is, God is declaring to Habakkuk, I have determined that men and nations are going to come and are going to labor, and they're going to go through all of these great works and great accomplishments, great achievements, and all that's going to be is fodder, fuel for my fire. I'll burn it all. In the end, they will be seen to have spun their wheels, to have spent all of their lives and all of their energies for something that will come to absolutely nothing. I've determined that. Men may brag, and they do brag, about their accomplishments, their achievements, the great works of their hands. And you remember old Nebuchadnezzar, so proud of himself, walking out in Babylon that night, looking upon the splendor of that city, and saying, look what I've done. And look, who I did it all, and it all exists just for me. And you remember how God put him out to pasture for that one. But men do brag and boast about their accomplishments and the works of their hands. But God is reminding Habakkuk there's a day of fire that's going to come, and that fire will burn up the works of man. All the works of men is going to be is fuel for my fire. That's what Peter is saying. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Also, and the works that are in it shall be burned up. All the works a man going to do is just provide fuel, kindling, for God's fire. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians. Knew that didn't look right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul had founded the church in Corinth, founded them upon the foundation which is in Christ Jesus, he says in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11. And now he warns those that would build on that foundation, verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, that is the day of the Lord, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Even upon the saved, this fire shall come and try their works. Those things that are wood, stubble, and hay will be consumed in the fire, won't remain. Those things that were not done for the glory of God, only that which is the gold, silver, and precious stones will remain the test of judgment. My point merely is this, that what God is saying here to Habakkuk is most certainly and surely the case. If you do not see it in your lifetime as Daniel saw it, you most certainly will see it at the end of time. For what Peter has prophesied will most certainly come to pass. We can go, and Daniel, as we say, saw part of this in his lifetime, the fire that consumed Babylon. It's amazing that a city that was literally the splendor, the jewel of the ancient world, in the 1800s, when the archaeologists were hunting for it, couldn't even find it. Couldn't even find traces of it. Finally, they found some old mounds, and they began to dig. And sure enough, that was the old site of this great, great city, Babylon. Where is it now? Out in the middle of a desert full of scorpions and snakes and all sorts of varmints. Of course, old Hussein wants to rebuild it, I understand. But isn't it interesting that a city that was that marvelous, that powerful, that glorious should be brought to absolutely nothing, to be nothing but some mounds out in the sands of the desert. But that's not all that God has said here. He has not only determined that man's work will come to nothing, he has also determined that his work will eventually fill this earth. Your work, he says, will come to nothing because, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. My glory will one day fill this planet. It will drive all your works out of the picture. My work will prevail in spite of it all. It's interesting that that phrase, as the waters cover the sea, speaks not only of the breadth, the scope, the universal nature of the coverage of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, but also the intensity, the depth, as we say. The waters don't just barely cover the sea, they completely cover it. It's as if the whole earth shall be baptized, gripped by the glory of the Lord. It seems that that is the meaning of Christ in two of the parables in Matthew 13. One about the mustard seed that's so very small, the smallest of seeds. He said he puts it in the ground and it becomes a great tree. The greatest of the herbs, he says. In other words, from a very small beginning, from Christ himself, the kingdom of God will eventually become the greatest in the earth. Then you have a second parable just immediately following, the woman who put the little measure of leaven in the lump, and the leaven began to spread and permeate and penetrate throughout that lump. So it is that the kingdom of heaven not only spreads universally in its scope, but it penetrates and permeates all that it touches. In other words, not only will the kingdom of heaven reach everybody, all those that God intends for it to, but it shall reach them completely. It will leaven every one of them, if you will. I mean, you that have been already gripped by the kingdom of heaven, you're not quite there yet. You're still being leavened a little bit. You understand what I mean? God's still working on you. But he will not only reach all of those that he intends to reach, but he will reach every one of them in a perfect sense, to a perfect state. Now you say, well, Brother Mark, when's that going to happen? I don't know, but sometime out yonder. If you're post-mill in your eschatology, you'll say, well, it happens when the latter-day glory comes in before the return of Christ. If you're pre-mill, you say, well, it'll happen after Christ comes back and sets up his earthly kingdom. If you're all-mill, you say, well, it'll happen when the kingdom of heaven comes, when heaven comes. All I know is, it's like Habakkuk says, or God says to Habakkuk, it's coming. It may tarry, he says. It may seem like it's a long time, but it's coming. Wait for it, and you will see it. The saints' prayer that we have been praying ever since our Lord taught us to pray it will be answered. Thy kingdom come. It will come. The kingdom is in one sense here, but in another sense the kingdom is coming. That is what the Old Testament prophets saw. And I know it's hard for you and I to see it, because we live in a day like Habakkuk. We live in a day when our eyes seem to be saying something else to us than what Scripture is saying. We seem to see ourselves overwhelmed by the wicked, oppressed by wicked designs. We see righteousness sort of being surrounded and encompassed and wicked men having their way. That's what we see. But the just live by faith. That's what God told Habakkuk. That's what he tells us. We are looking for that day that no matter how crazy it sounds, no matter how unbelievable it might seem, that this thing that we're involved in, we're going to win. We're going to win. We're on the winning side. We're going to triumph over evil. The side we're on is going to be the winning side when all the chips have fallen, when it's all said and done. So no matter how dark it may seem in the meanwhile, no matter how many doubts may permeate our minds and say, I just don't think this is working out like God says it's going to. And no doubt Habakkuk and many others had those thoughts too. Be reminded of this. God says, my word will stand. My purpose is going to stand. What I says will happen. The world will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. My friend, if that's what you want to see, that ought to give you some encouragement. That ought to give you some hope in the midst of this dark, dark hour of this wicked, wicked day that we live in. We will succeed. The side, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Men out here doing these great things, their labor is in vain. They're exhausting themselves, as God says, for nothing. Their labor's just fuel for His fire. Your labors, my friend, are not in vain. You doing what you do for the glory of God is that gold, silver, and precious stones that will abide that fire in the day of judgment. Daniel, when his first prophecy, this was a toughie. I mean, if you're going to test a prophet, this is a good way to test him. Nebuchadnezzar, I have to give him credit, he wasn't any dummy. He had all these guys pretending to be prophets. And he says, okay, fellas, here's the test. I had a dream last night. I want you to tell me my dream. I want you to interpret my dream for me. They said, no problem, king, just tell us your dream, we'll interpret it. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. You're going to have to tell me what I dreamed. Now, if you can tell me what I dreamed, then I might have some confidence that you can tell me the interpretation, that you're not just making it up. But if you can't tell me what my dream is, I'm going to put you all to death. You're just a bunch of fake and phonies. Well, that got their attention. They all moping around, groaning, you know, uh-oh, we're fixing to meet our death. You know, how can we tell the king his dream, the interpretation, if we don't even know the dream? And along came Daniel and says, I can tell you what you dreamed. Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, tell me. And he says, you dreamed. You saw a man. And he had a head of gold. He had a chest of silver. Midsection of brass. Legs of iron. Feet of iron and clay. Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, that's what I dreamed. And he says, you not only dreamed that you saw this man, but you saw a stone that was cut out without hands. And the stone came and smited. Pick out one of them. Dashed that thing to pieces, and the wind came and blew the remnants of it away, and that stone grew and grew and grew till it became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. He said, now I'll tell you what it means. Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. You're this great kingdom that you've got, Babylon. You're the head of gold. After you, there'll come another kingdom inferior to yours. They're that silver one. And after them, a third kingdom, that brass one. And after them, oh, a terrible one, those legs of iron. But he says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never pass away. It will smite to pieces all of those other kingdoms and will grow and will fill this earth. That's what the Old Testament prophet saw. That the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, will succeed. It will accomplish the end that God intends. How he's going to do it, I don't know. I confess to you, I'm mystified. I don't know how it will be. But I do have this confidence. He will do it. It may tarry. Wait for it, and you will see it. And then lastly, the end of the chapter ends with this little taunt, this little mockery of idolatry and idols. It ends what we would say with a slam at idolatry. Now Habakkuk, you remember back there in chapter 1, one of his complaints is that wicked men raise themselves up and they become haughty and they either worship themselves or they worship the idols that they themselves have made, which is just another way of worshiping yourself, by the way. I mean, you worship something you make. That's just another way of worshiping yourself. You'll notice that he ended, speaking of God making these wicked men like fishermen, there in chapter 1, verse 16, that they then turn around and sacrifice to their nets and burn incense to their drag. They worship their tools. They worship the instruments that work for them, that give them success. Now, you may think that modern man is a little bit too sophisticated to bow down to wood and stone and so forth like that. But my friend, modern man still bows down to the nets and to the drags, the things that gives him success. I mean, you think of all the crazy, crazy things that have come just in the last 10, 20 years, generally out of California, some crazy idea of some scheme that people say, you know, I just do it this way and I have success. You know, I think positively. You know, I think I can. And that gets it for me. That does it. You know what I'm talking about. All the harebrained schemes that have come down the pipe in the last 10 or 20 years where men say, this is what gives me success. And all they're doing is doing what Habakkuk says these fishermen do when they have success. They're worshiping the net and burning incense to the drag. Not recognizing that it is the God of heaven that has given them success. That it's not the way they held their mouth when they cast their lure around it. You know, not the way, the skillful way they retrieved the lure. It was God that was blessing them. You know, you've been on fishing trips, and I have too, where you couldn't do a wrong thing. Everything you chose to throw out there worked. You got to thinking, man, I'm pretty good. Pretty slick. Then the next day you go out there and I don't care what you throw at those fish, they don't bite. You see, not recognizing that it is the God of heaven that grants success. Men worship the works of their own hand, the imaginations of their own heart. And so we end with this little taunt. He says to these that would make these idols, he says, get down there to your idol and tell him to wake up. Wake up. Talk to me, idol. Speak. And he says, not going to do it. He says, there's no breath in that idol. There's no life in that idol. You can tell it to teach you and you can tell it to speak to you all you want, but it's dumb. Dumb not in the sense of stupid. Dumb in the sense of speechless. Can't talk. Can't talk. You can talk to it, but your idol won't talk back to you. And then he closes with the contrast. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Your idols are down here in these earthly temples made with your hands. And oh, they're pretty. You doll them up with gold and silver. And you get down and you bow to them, you worship them. And you talk to them, you pray to them, but they never answer. The heathen asked David, David, where's your God? Psalm 115. Where is thy God? David said, He's in the heavens. Say, what's He doing up there? Whatever He pleases. Whatever He pleases. Do you see the contrast? Down here on earth, the works of man's hands, their idols, they're the speechless ones. Man is the talker. Talk to me. Teach me. But David says, or Habakkuk has this prophecy the other way around. God's in His heaven. Man is silent before a God who speaks. That is the message of the Bible, my friend. We see it in Hebrews chapter 1, that God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken by His Son. We worship a God who speaks. He's not like the old dumb idol. He speaks through His Word. He delivers His Word. And therefore, He says, you keep your mouth shut. You're the listener. I think that's the contrast. I would say that, yes, there is a place in our worship for our adulation, our worship and praise of God in our speech and in our song. But my friend, true worship begins with absolute silence. Bowing before our God who is in the heaven and listening to what He has to say. We are not in the position here of coming together so that we can teach God what He needs to know. We've come together to be taught of God what we need to know. We've not come together today to assemble so that we can tell God what He ought to be doing. We've come together to be told what we ought to be doing. We have not assembled here to come together to give our counsel and our advice to God. We rather have been brought together, assembled, in order to be told what His will is, what we are to do. I think sometimes we think that if we should truly enter into the presence of God, boy, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? You know, we'd just love to have a conversation with God. I see folks back in the Bible that entered into the presence of God, and I don't hear a whole lot of conversations. They can be a lot of one-way conversation. Oh, Job said, oh, if I could just find Him, I'd order my speech. I'd plead my cause before Him. I'd be my own attorney and I'd represent myself in His court. I'd plead my cause and I'd win my case. And then when God brought him into His presence, he said, whoops, put my hand over my mouth. I'm not going to open it again. I've already said way, way too much. John in the book of Revelation hears a voice and turns and sees the glorified, risen Christ. And what did he do? He said, oh boy, it's been glad to see you. He said, I fell at His feet as one that was dead. Oh, think about the position of God and man. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes, a little wisdom of Solomon here, says, remember, when you come into the presence of God, remember, He's in heaven. And you're on earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. You'll have to say something. You'll have to say too much. You'll have to hang yourself. You better watch what you say. Be careful how you speak, because you're in the presence of the God of heaven. May I just say that sometimes when we want to hear from God, I fear that we do not do what Habakkuk did. Habakkuk, waiting to hear from God, went apart from the world, got up in his watchtower, separated himself from everything else, and said, I'm just going to sit up here and wait to hear what God has to say. You say, why can't I ever hear anything from God? My friend, there's so much noise in your life. I don't mean that God can't get through. Don't misunderstand. But when God speaks, how does He normally speak? You remember Elijah went up that cave in the mountain up on Mount Horeb and said God's glory came upon that place and a wind came through there, swept through, dashed rocks to pieces. You think that wind was something last night? Should have seen what he saw up on Mount Horeb. But it says God wasn't in the wind. After the wind, there came an earthquake. Broke that mountain into two. Said God wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there came a fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, there came a still, small voice. I wonder if what part of our problem is that the din, the racket, the noise of this world drowns out that still, small voice. Habakkuk went apart, separated himself, went up to his tower, said, I'm just going to sit here and wait to see what God says. You say, oh, but that's too much trouble. You just don't know my schedule, Brother Mark. Too much trouble to hear from God? Barry, earlier today, called me asking for a possible pastor of church in the Washington, D.C. area. A friend of his, won't tell you names, talking to him, concerned about their soul, and want to know if there's anybody that we perhaps could steer that person to up in that area to talk to them. And turned out a good friend of mine, Randy Seaver, that wrote the book on Galatians I passed along to you, lived right in that area as a church about 30 minutes away. And we were talking about that and said, well, you know, I hope the distance there won't be a problem to them, you know. And then the more I thought about it, you know, I thought that's a good test. If this person really wants to meet with God, really wants to find life in Christ, 30 minutes is not going to be a problem. I mean, you drive 30 minutes to get to work every day, and you won't drive 30 minutes to hear the words of life, to hear a message that would, in that message you would find life everlasting, be pointed to the living Lord. You won't go 30 minutes for that. You say, oh, but I'm really seeking the Lord. No, you're not. You're just kidding yourself. That has a little bit of wisdom, perhaps, to us in our counsel to others. Even parents as to your children. Just how serious are you about this thing? A friend of mine, his son, became very interested in the things of God, seemingly. And he said, I asked him, what'd you do? He says, well, I gave him a book to read. This good book seemed to answer a lot of questions that a teenage son would have about the things of God. Said about a few weeks later, I asked him, said, son, have you read that book? He says, no, I just hadn't got started, hadn't got time. He says, you know, I just figured he wasn't all that interested. A lot of wisdom there. Now later on, something happened, and his son got real interested, and indeed, I think the Lord saved him. But that wasn't the time. No, my friend, if those little things stand in our way, no wonder we don't hear from God. No wonder we don't find Christ when we seek Him, because we're not seeking Him with all our hearts. We're just kidding ourselves. If you truly want the Savior, you can have Him. He offers Himself freely to you, my friend, if you really want Him. But don't you think that you can pull the wool over His eyes? Don't you think you can snow Him by telling Him how much you love Him and how much you want Him? He knows your heart. He reads you like an open book. He knows. Today, my friend, if you want life, you can have it. I'm convinced of that. He offers Himself to you freely, unreservedly. But do you want Him? Do you want Him? Well, I hope you've benefited from some of these things we've talked about today. We'll close. I know they don't want the hour to get late, because again, we would like for you to stay if you possibly can for a few minutes after our service today. We're going to close. I hope you've benefited from these thoughts out of the book of Habakkuk. God's judgment, His sure judgment upon those wicked fishermen. No matter how successful they may be, how great their heyday, their day is coming. God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Secondly, He'll bring their works to nothing. He'll let man and nation spin their wheels, and in the end, it will just provide fuel for His fire in the day of judgment. And thirdly, we have a God in the heavens, a God who speaks. Let all the earth be silent before Him. Let's bow for a word of prayer.